Thanks, Charlotte. Evening, everyone. It's going to be very helpful if you keep Mark chapter 2 open. While you're looking that up, let me tell you that Rachel and I have watched and enjoyed plenty of reality television over the years. We've probably, like many of you, I suspect, we've ridden the Master Chef roller coaster a few times. We love grand designs, but only the one with Kevin MacLeod. The Australian version is a bit subpar. But one show that we really enjoyed, although I will admit only in small doses, is Kitchen Nightmares, starring Gordon Ramsay. It's fantastic viewing. The premise is simple. World-famous chef. He goes into a dying restaurant, he observes, and then at the end of the week, he makes recommendations to turn the whole thing around. Now, I will say, fair warning, Gordon Ramsay is partial to more than a little bit of sailor talk, so the dialogue can get a bit spicy. In fact, I think he's about to drop something there. But in any case, if you can get past the language barrier, the clash of personalities makes for compelling viewing. It's extraordinary. Despite these restaurants facing bankruptcy, it's extraordinary how often the restaurant owners react against Gordon Ramsay's advice. And I can remember one frustrated owner shouting at him, "Who do you think you are, coming into my establishment and speaking to me like that?" Now, I'll grant you, the context is radically different, but in the highly charged atmosphere of that packed house in Capernaum, a similar conflict erupts over the issue of authority. Jesus, the one Mark wants you to believe, is the divine Son of God. He presumes to act with God-like authority. And in response, the Jewish establishment, the teachers of the law, the recognized leadership, they sneer at Jesus. "Why does this fellow talk like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Their questions strike at the heart of Jesus' claimed authority as the heaven-sent Son of God. In our language, they're really saying, "Who do you think you are?" But as the lame man walks home, and I'd invite you to look at verse 12 in full view of them all, Jesus provides indisputable evidence of his power and authority to the point where even his opponents are grudgingly forced to admit something miraculous has happened. But what does it mean? Well, we don't have to guess because the great man himself tells us, verse 10, "I want you to know," he's teaching us something, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so as Jesus demonstrates his authority as the heaven-sent Son of God, it raises the questions for us as we watch on. Will we humble ourselves and receive his authority, giving up our claim to self-rule and placing ourselves under the Lord Jesus, the Son of God? Let's take a closer look. I will admit at this point that your outline is no longer valid. I rewrote this sermon yesterday, so just go with me on this. I'm going to begin with what I've called great expectations. Between last week and today, Jesus has been busy. If you were with us last week, he announced, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Ever since he made that announcement, Jesus has been busy. He's been going to various towns and villages in the north of Israel, and he's been preaching, calling people to repent and to believe. And just prior to where Charlotte brought our reading from chapter 2, Mark records how the crowds were astounded by Jesus' teaching. They say, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority." And it's alongside this teaching program, as further evidence of his authority, Jesus has been healing people by the hundreds. And so by the time we catch up with him here in Capernaum, he's surrounded by crowds of people with sky-high expectations. We follow verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. They gathered in such large numbers, there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. As people gathered that day in Capernaum, we can assume that some would have come to hear the man teach, though it's equally fair to assume many would have been there hoping to see and perhaps to experience his miraculous power. Who could blame them? Either way, nothing could prepare people for what comes next. This is familiar to many of you, I'm sure, so we might have to work hard here. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the man the mat was lying on. We don't know how far they travelled, but we can assume they've made considerable effort to get there. This is what active faith looks like, by the way. This is faith in action, behaviour that reflects what you say you believe. Which makes this an interesting case study for us, because I doubt these men could say very much about what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah or the Son of God for that matter. And yet, despite their limited understanding, Jesus will reward their faith in him such as it is. And you could just imagine this conversation unfolding. In fact, it sounds like the kind of thing you might expect at Nexus on a Friday night, even amongst the leaders. Boys, I know, let's dig a hole in the roof. Great idea. What could possibly go wrong? Well, I guess as they climbed up carrying their friend, who knows, maybe they figured he's already paralysed. You know, the downside risk is factored in. I don't know. Be that as it may, I simply point out their actions reveal their expectations, don't they? And it says a lot, I think, about our expectations. And we're so familiar with this event, we just assume, well, of course Jesus will heal this man. That's what he does. Let's pause and think about that for a second, because what these men seek is the miraculous, instant, physical restoration of their friend. I would put it to you, they are very high expectations. That said, and as a practical aside, you want friends like this in your life, don't you? People who are determined to bring you to Jesus, whether for the first time or whether you've walked from him and need to return, this paralyzed man has good friends. But remember, all this activity, it takes place outside the house. Inside, Jesus has been busy teaching, but all that's about to change. We've got some professional teachers in the room. When it comes to managing classroom distraction, you are our experts. But even professional educators would have to admit this situation is an impossible challenge. I can remember at school when a bird flew into our classroom. For immature high school boys, this was a dream come true. It was fantastic. The entire lesson was totally derailed. It was brilliant. One of my favourite high school memories. And the bird survived, so you know, everyone wins. But think of it. As dust begins to fall from the ceiling, that's an impossible distraction value for any teacher, isn't it? I mean, even for the great man Jesus. However compelling his preaching may have been, even he would have to concede defeat. Come back tomorrow. But far from being derailed, the unorthodox entrance of this paralyzed man in Jesus' hands becomes yet another teaching opportunity. An opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate his divine authority. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What a moment. Well, Dave asked us before to place ourselves in that situation. What would we do? How would we react? Well, the paralyzed man had great expectations. Jesus has greater expectations for him. It's as if Jesus says, "Rightio, this is the moment. I'm going to take the initiative and I'm going to reveal to people the task for which I've come, the forgiveness of sins." I said last week, and I'll say it again now, we can fall into the trap of thinking that sin is what I do. You know, a harsh word, or I mistreat someone, or whatever. But these behaviours, sinful as they are symptoms of the deeper problem that at our core we stubbornly refuse to accept the loving rule of our Father in heaven. We react against him. We resist him. I'll live my way. I'll do it myself. I'll do what I want. And yet even still, having treated our Father in heaven that way, here is God the Son arriving, bearing good news. "Son, your sins are forgiven." But we have to be real. Because, I don't know, at the risk of you thinking less of me, if I was the paralyzed man here or one of his friends, I'd feel seriously ripped off. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Is that it? I navigated all of those obstacles to get here, Jesus, and that's the best you've got to offer. I mean, how could Jesus misunderstand such an obvious assignment? Perhaps worse, how can he overlook a person's obvious physical desperation by offering something as abstract, dare I say it, something as impractical as the forgiveness of sins? Well, next month, believe it or not, you and I are going to give each other collectively about $1 billion worth of unwanted Christmas presents. And in a cost of living crisis, I think that's quite the achievement. Now, because you're all polite people, you're going to follow social convention, you'll receive the gift with thanks, and you'll express that thanks to the gift giver, won't you? Yes, you will. Now, whether this paralyzed man thanks Jesus or not, we don't know. We don't know if he thanks Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, but I reckon we can bet the forgiveness of sins was a long way down his list of priorities. If indeed the forgiveness of sins was on his list of priorities at all, which makes this episode, among other things, a good example of how we can impose our agenda upon Jesus, not realizing, or maybe, I suspect more accurately, not believing that what Jesus desires for us is more necessary than we appreciate. Without ignoring the man's obvious physical frailty, the way Jesus treats him, it tells us Jesus wants more for us. He has more in mind for us. Remember his stated objective: the kingdom has come, the kingdom has drawn near, repent and believe. And it's with the ultimate good of this man, paralyzed as he is, that Jesus demonstrates his loving authority, the Son of God, come into the world by diagnosing a more debilitating condition that has, until now, gone undiagnosed and unhealed. Son, your sins are forgiven. Whatever the paralyzed man thought, it's worth pausing here to realize that what Jesus has done now by saying this, he has knowingly sparked a controversy that will lead all the way to his crucifixion. Indeed, by promising the forgiveness of sins, Jesus commits himself to the cross. And it's there the Messiah will lay down his life, in his own words, as the ransom for many. Has there been a more loving king? Now, had Jesus said something like, "Son, the Lord forgives you," well, we wouldn't be having this conversation. What gets up the noses of the elites is the claim to personal authority, claiming to have God-given authority. And so, verse 6, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there. You can just imagine them in their fine dress, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, if the Gospel of Mark was set to music, this would be the scary music that comes on. But I want you to recognize these people ask good questions. These questions are right up to a point. But sadly, by immediately concluding that Jesus blasphemes, that is, misrepresents or defames God, by reaching that conclusion immediately, these experts demonstrate precisely zero curiosity. We could speculate and we could say, well, how would this situation have played out, for example, if they'd responded something like, "Gee, I don't know, Jesus, we're concerned. We all know, you and I, we all know that only God can forgive sin. So we'd like to hear you explain, please, what you just said. Because claiming authority to forgive is a serious matter that none of us can ignore." A response like that would acknowledge the gravity of what Jesus has said. It would also demonstrate some humility. But I think most important of all, a curious response would create space. It would create space for these experts to learn something and to possibly reach a different conclusion. But as often happens with experts, be they genuine experts or armchair experts, and even among long-term Christians this is possible, these experts are not the teachable type. They're quick to condemn, they're unwilling to learn, but, well, Jesus schools them anyway, verse 9, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk." I finished last week by asking the not-yet-believers in the room, what would it take for you to believe? What would it take for you to accept that Jesus is the divine Son of God, come into the world to save sinners? But on this occasion, we should admit anybody can say your sins are forgiven. I can say it, you can say it. Your sins are forgiven. It's easy. But if Jesus can make this man walk, then suddenly grounds for unbelief become very hard to justify. And I say that because we should realise in this moment Jesus puts everything on the line. His credibility, his character, his reputation, the whole lot. In fact, you could say without exaggeration, Jesus' claimed authority as the divine Son of God now rests on the legs of a paralysed man. At which point, let me remind you, our author Mark, he has been 100% upfront with you. His goal is to persuade you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And further, that it makes sense for us to put our trust in him. That's Mark's goal in compiling this account, that you might hear and respond to Jesus' call, that you might repent and believe the good news. That's why he writes this. And in order to persuade you, out of all the miracles Jesus performs, Mark records this one, evidence of a very public event, a testimony, if you like, to the claim that Jesus really is the divine Son of God. And so I put this question to you. Is it possible Jesus really is the Messiah, the one bearing good news? Is that possible? Well, I think it's time we heard from the man himself, verse 10. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. Well, it would. And they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Indisputable, breathtaking, possibly terrifying evidence of Jesus' unrivaled authority. Think about it. Instant regeneration of muscle and ligament. Instant ability to walk. Now, you hurt yourself and you have months of rehab, doctors, physios, the whole bit. But Jesus speaks and this man regains his legs instantly. It doesn't even break a sweat. Hardly even trying. Godlike authority recorded for us that we might draw the obvious conclusion. Public, verifiable eyewitness testimony that we might believe Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God. So I ask you, will you put your faith in him? Will you receive from Jesus the gift of forgiveness that only he is authorised and capable to deliver? The one coming to the world that we might be restored. Peace with God. Rich welcome into his kingdom. Eternal life. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this record of your Son in action. And we pray as we go into another week that we would be eager to sit under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that those obstacles in the way, that you'd enable us to remove them, so that he would indeed be our king, and that we would find the forgiveness and the gift of eternal life that only he can provide. Father, hear our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.